The turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, to the final chapter. As you know, we have been in this chapter for some time. I want to read some verses with you, beginning at the verse number 15. So Hebrews 13 and the verse 15, let us read this passage from verse 15 down to the close of the chapter. I welcome you, welcome our webcast audience as well, those online. We pray that God will be with us and touch our hearts as we meet around the word this morning. So Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And God will bless the word unto our hearts. Now these verses I've just read with you comprise the closing section of the epistle to the Hebrews. This conclusion to Hebrews is made up of three sections. Let me just quickly tell you what those sections are. We have a plea, we have a petition, and we have a what we call a postscript. And so we will come to those verses that relate to those three sections that I've just mentioned. And as we study this final set of verses of Hebrews, and that's what I want to do today with the help of the Lord and conclude our study in the book of Hebrews, we will do it within that framework of these three sections. This plea, this petition, this postscript. So look with me, first of all, at verse 15 through to verse 19. And it's in those verses that we have what I call the plea. Verse 15 through to verse 19. It's a plea in which Paul appeals to the hearts and the consciences of the Lord's people to attend to certain matters of spiritual life. And actually, in this plea that he makes, beginning in verse 15, there are three issues to which we need to give attention, three issues to consider. And the first one's the main one, and it's from verse 15 through to verse 16, actually. And it's the matter of the Christian sacrifices, the Christian sacrifices. Look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so you can see in those verses, this matter of the Christian sacrifices. These words indicate that the believer is a priest unto God. That's clearly in mind and in view when we think about what Paul says in 15 and 16. All believers are actually priests unto God. It's the doctrine of the priesthood of believers that is really what underlines what we have in 15 and 16. And we know from other scriptures, of course, that the Lord's people are described in that way. 1 Peter 2:5 and also verse 9, where they're referred to as a holy and a royal priesthood. Or Revelation 5, verse 6, where John writes and he says that we have been made kings and priests unto God. And so you've got those direct statements that make it clear that the Lord's people are priests. We have also the flavor of the whole of the New Testament, because the flavor of the New Testament makes it clear that the church is under Christ, who is the great high priest, and his people, therefore, are regarded as his children or his sons and daughters, as priests who serve along with him in a very real sense. And under Christ, the great high priest, we therefore know that the only legitimate priesthood that there is in New Testament matters is this priesthood of the Lord's people. There's a company of people in this earth saved by grace, his children, those who know him, those who love him, those who have got the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and they alone, are this priesthood that's in view here. And of course, as I say, throughout all of the New Testament. And of course, that's also in view in the Old Testament. And so we have the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers brought before us in this kind of language here in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. That is due, that is, our priesthood is due to our union with Christ. And so we certainly always want to keep that in mind. We have union with the Lord. We're joined to him through grace and by the work of the Spirit. And by virtue of his priestly office, therefore we are joined with him in that priestly ministry that Paul is talking about in these two verses. So union with Christ brings this about. It's not union with the church, it's not union with anything else but Christ himself, who is the great high priest. And by virtue of that union, we are made priests unto God. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do his work, he abolished completely the Old Testament high priesthood that began with Aaron and ran right down through the generations. But he also abolished the general priesthood. You see, there was Aaron and there were his sons. And that was the way it was throughout all the generations afterwards. All within the tribe of Levi. The high priest, then his sons, and the Levites, and they were all regarded as priestly in terms of their identity. They served God in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And so this continued right down until the days when the Lord came. And then when the Lord did his work, he abolished all that. We've seen that already in our studies in Hebrews. And in this manner, Scripture invalidates every priesthood that would usurp the place that belongs to Christ as our great high priest, or that belongs to the Lord's people, who are this holy, this royal priesthood, as the Bible describes them, who are set apart unto God to offer up their sacrifices unto God. That's what it says here in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, and so on. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But we notice here this matter of the priesthood of the Lord's people clearly brought before us in this kind of language as we think about these sacrifices. Now, what is the nature of these sacrifices? Well, they are spiritual. They're not carnal. Again, Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, ye are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. That must be underlined, because God's people at any level are not called on to offer anything other than spiritual sacrifices in true worship. Therefore, for it all has to do with our worship. There is no room for presenting anything of a carnal or a fleshly offering unto God. The entire elaborate ritual of Rome's priesthood, therefore, is invalidated by that kind of language, offering spiritual sacrifices. We know what Rome does in her priesthood, holy vestments, as she calls them, and holy water, and bells, and smoke, and incense. It's all supposedly offered up unto God. But you see, that's not the realm in which we operate. And those are not the sacrifices that Paul enjoins upon us here, that Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2. Rather, it is spiritual sacrifices. So notice that the nature of these sacrifices that we offer as priests unto God, they are spiritual sacrifices. What are the examples of them? Well, From the New Testament, we may glean many examples of spiritual sacrifices. Engaging in biblical worship is where we really start, because that's what we are to offer up to God, all of our worship, all of what we are to do in that realm of things belongs to this matter of our spiritual sacrifices. It is an example of spiritual sacrifice, but it is really what comprises them all. And so we engage in biblical worship. We employ our bodies as holy temples, as the Bible calls them, the temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are to be those vessels, holy vessels, through which we minister from our souls unto God. And so our very bodies are involved in this matter of offering spiritual sacrifices. Our bodies are to be set apart for God and are to be, as much as lies within a sinner saved by grace, kept holy and pure for the service of God. Then the mind. The mind is the sacred channel that is occupied with the Lord in the study of His Word, meditating on the things of God, pondering as Mary did, as we read of other people in Scripture who pondered the things of God. And then, of course, prayer. We might mention that right away, but I keep it until now because I'm simply showing you that as we think about engaging in biblical worship, employing our bodies, engaging our minds, then we come to the particular facets of worship or spiritual sacrifices like prayer or preaching. Preaching is a spiritual sacrifice. So was teaching children. So was whatever you care to mention, that realm of things that all goes under the umbrella of preaching. Giving out gospel tracts, going out to knock doors, that's all spiritual sacrifice. We might wonder at this and say, I didn't realize there were so many. Let me tell you, friend, our whole life is to be engaged in offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God, encouraging and edifying other believers, seeking to help those who are in need in various ways. These are all spiritual sacrifices. And so we think about the nature of them. They're spiritual. We think about the examples of them, and the examples are endless. But there are two that are mentioned here. Verse 15, the sacrifice of praise is mentioned specifically. And Paul's not saying this is the only one, but he's just drawing out one here for us to think about. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now that term, the sacrifice of praise, is also found in the Old Testament. It is based on what was known as the peace offering. You have read of the offerings of God there in Leviticus and in other places. And you got the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and so on, the meat offering. And then there was the peace offering. And when you study this carefully, and I haven't time to go into it in any detail today, but just to mention this, because it ties in with what's called the sacrifice of praise. When you read of the peace offering, you are reading of an offering that was offered up to God after you had brought your sin offering and your burnt offering. It was offered after those offerings. And so when the Israelite brought the peace offering, it was to him a reminder of his acceptance with God, because he's just offered the burnt offering and the sin offering. Now he brings his peace offering. And the peace offering really was a thanks offering. It was rendering praise up unto God because of having been taught the lesson, the truth. I have acceptance with God through that which the sin offering and the burnt offering symbolize. In other words, I have peace with God through Christ, and I now come to offer up my praise, my peace offering, my thanks offering unto God. And so in the Old Testament, the peace offering was really a sacrifice of praise. And that's why as we come into the New Testament, we are coming to the Lord to offer the sacrifice of praise, because we realize, we recognize, We have been reconciled to God by Christ, our burnt offering and our sin offering and our meat offering, and we now come to sing the praises of God that are based upon the doctrine of the atonement. As I thought about this, by the way, just to throw this in for you to think about, it really came home to me that the whole matter of our singing, I mean the songs we use or whatever you want to call them, the hymns, must be a reflection of the atonement. And that's why we don't sing psalms only. That's why the New Testament church, as you read through it, you will find in the New Testament references to hymns, spiritual songs. And there's a development of these things. Yes, the psalms are great, and don't let me have you think for one second that I'm minimizing that. I love the psalms, and I believe we should sing them, and we do. But that's not the only form of New Testament worship and praise. We must sing from the full revelation of God that we have in the New Testament, and the great hymns of the faith that were written on the basis of understanding that we have peace with God through the blood, and you can't praise God without singing about the blood. It's as simple as that, but as important as that. And once we understand this, that is why any attempt to have praise that strips away the atonement or strips away the doctrine that revolves around the blood of the Lamb is entirely wrong. And so that's what the sacrifice of praise really is. It's coming to God with our peace offering, thanksgiving offering, telling him that we worship him with gladness and with praise because of what Christ has done for us in his finished work. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 15. That is the fruit of our lips. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's simply talking about words, the fruit of our lips, words that we use. And so that means that the very words that we use must be in keeping with what God has revealed. I was just listening on the way in this morning. The radio was on when I got into the car and I let it stay on. It's supposed to be a Christian station or broadcasting outlet. And such rubbish. I never heard the like of my life what they were singing. It actually grated on me. Switched it off. Couldn't listen to it. And this is what's offered up now as supposed praise unto God. Words that have no meaning or no gospel basis, nothing in them about Christ and the atonement and the work of the cross, and we should not sing that stuff. Because you're not bringing to the Lord what is called here the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. What it's really talking about is appropriate words that are to be used as we worship the Lord and we praise him out of our hearts. And you know, here's the reason why Paul mentions the sacrifice of praise here. He could have said the sacrifice of prayer, or the sacrifice of preaching, or whatever. But here's the reason why he mentions the sacrifice of praise. And this really blessed my own heart. This is the one sacrifice that will never end. In heaven, there will be constant praise. No preaching there. No prayer there. No giving. That's all done. But praise will continue forever. And throughout the ages, we will be offering up our sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. Is that a wonderful thing we have to anticipate? Non-ending praise. You know, people ask, what will we do in heaven? Well, here it is. We will be praising the Lord continually. You see, our limited minds and even sometimes our carnal minds, we even hesitate at that because we are so limited and carnal. And when our hearts are dull and our minds are heavy and we're not in tune with God, we don't enjoy singing the Lord's praise. But in heaven, none of those limitations. Constant praise. That's something to think about. That means that we start down here. That means that we're practicing, as it were, for heaven, for what we will be engaged in forevermore. And it's very interesting when you read the book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture that speak of heaven, you'll find that you'll not be singing in heaven without instrumental music. It will be there. The harps. How often the Bible speaks of the harps. You know, there's nothing in many ways more lovely than a harp. Harp music is beautiful music. But anyhow, I don't want to digress any farther. This is what we are looking at here. That's one example of these spiritual sacrifices, praise. Then in verse 16, giving. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The word for communicate there in verse 16, the Greek word, signifies having something in common with other people. What it really is saying is, what the Lord has given you or me, as we get our salaries, as we get our material benefits in life through working and so on, we are to share that with others. And this is really what giving to God's work is all about. It's sharing with other people what you have given to you by the Lord. Sharing with other people in the sense that by our tithes and offerings, we support our missionaries. We support all those who are serving God, maybe in difficult circumstances and don't have very much by way of means or income. And that's what's in view here. It's giving our tithes and offerings, in other words, in verse number 16. And the closing words there of verse 16 tell us, with such sacrifices, that's specifically with reference to our giving, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Remember what it says elsewhere? God loves a cheerful giver, and so on. And the same thing has really been said here. So why is God well pleased with our giving when we give as we should? Why is he pleased with that? Why does it say it here with regard to our giving? Well, when we give as we should, it reflects a proper state of heart. It says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Reflects a proper state of heart. But it also reflects likeness to the Lord himself. Because you think of how much God gives. And with all our giving, you can't outgive God. And that's why the Lord loves, the Lord is well pleased. Our giving reflects a proper state of heart. We give it willingly, cheerfully to his work out of love for the Lord. But we also give because we're reflecting, and with this God is well pleased, we're reflecting him. He gives and gives and gives again. He giveth more grace, the Bible says. And therefore, he's well pleased with us. So these are some examples of the Christian sacrifices. So the Christian sacrifices, the Christian submission, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. And those words literally read, obey your leaders or guides. And the reference, of course, is to spiritual leaders or guides who are placed by the Lord as the overseers of his people. And now, it stands to reason that those who are overseers or spiritual guides must be doing that in keeping with Scripture. That's understood. But when that is the case, and if we're thinking here about teaching and ruling elders, under shepherds, whom the Lord has appointed in terms of governing his church, the Lord says here, obey them. Notice their aim. It says, they watch for your souls. What that means is, they are good overseers, good spiritual guides, are always thinking about the Lord's people, about the flock, and wondering how they are, and praying for them, and anxiously viewing them, as it were, and looking to the Lord to help them. The good overseer, the man called by God, who is a ruling elder, a teaching elder, he will not be able to forget about the flock, for which the Lord has made an overseer. He will always have them upon his heart. And his aim is this, he's watching for their souls, which really means what he wants for them is their spiritual growth and their spiritual development and their sanctification, and on we could go. That's why, that's what is in view here in this kind of language. That's the aim of these men. Then there's the accountability, for it goes on to say, as they that must give account. And that's the most solemn thing. That's, the Lord's people are reminded of this here by Paul. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. It's a solemn thing. It's actually scary, if you want to put it that way, in plain language. That one day I will have to stand before the Lord and give an account of my ministry. And so will every elder. Of course, all Christians will. But that's the matter of their accountability. They have to give an account to the Lord for all taught and all administered and all that has been done. And of course, on that day, there will be a lot of embarrassment. There will be a lot of shame. I never forget what John Douglas showed us one time in college, where you read about the tears in the book of Revelation, God wiping away all tears. He says, those are the tears of God's people. And he believes with all his heart, and I believe he's right, that when we stand before the Lord, there will be tears over our failures in this regard. But the Lord will graciously wipe them all away. Because you see, we're imperfect. And you need to keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, about your overseers. They're imperfect. We are limited. At our best, we're unprofitable servants. And so, don't forget that. Overseers are not superhumans. They're just men. And we're not going to say women, because women shouldn't be in these offices. But they're just men like other people who need the help of God. Their aim, their accountability, but then there's also their authority here, because Paul does say, obey them that have the rule over you. And the authority that they have is from the Lord. It's not their own. It's designated and delegated by the Lord to those who occupy the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ, bishops and deacons. He gives them their authority. And therefore, the Lord's people are to recognize that and are to understand that the leadership that they exercise is given to them by the Lord. And they are to understand that Christ has ordained this office or offices, and he requires his people to be in submission to those who rightly occupy it. That's what Peter is saying here in verse 17. So you've got there this matter of the believer being in obedience. And then look at verse 18. Pray for us. Here's the Christian's supplication. This is still part of the plea that he makes. And the plea begins in verse 15. We're to offer our sacrifices of praise. We're to obey our overseers. And then Paul says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so, what does he ask for here in terms of the believer's supplication? Well, if you look at verse 18, where he does say, pray for us, there is the specific request, pray for us. And how often Paul says that, pray for us, pray for the brethren, whatever. He's making this request here as a man who is a man of God. And in verse 18, he's showing that his godly life merited this supplication. Pray for us, for we trust. We have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. He's talking about himself here as a man who's got a clear conscience and he's willing, he desires to live an honest life, that the Lord's people might not hesitate to pray for him and to supplicate the throne of grace for him. And then in verse 19, in an indirect way, he's really saying this, that his afflictions also merited this supplication. Verse 19 says, I beseech you the rather, brethren, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what is he actually saying there? Well, he's saying that because of his sufferings and his afflictions, he wasn't with the Hebrews as he wanted to be, to minister to them personally and directly. And the implication is this man is suffering. This man's maybe, and I believe this is the case, this man's in prison. suffering for the Lord. But you see, that was all the more reason for God's people to pray for him, to supplicate for him, because he's a man who, occupying a very high office as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was suffering for that reason. And therefore, he can call upon God's people and say, look, I've sought to live a godly life. I'm suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. I need your support and prayer. And when you think about it that way, there's nothing here what we call ostentatious or high and mighty in Paul. He's coming to them humbly and he's begging for their prayers because of the fact that as a holy, godly man, they should be praying for him, and as a man who's suffering for the Lord, they should be praying for him. There's a Christian's supplications. Those are the three areas, the three things that we find here in this plea. It's a plea about spiritual sacrifices, the Christian's sacrifices. It's a plea about the Christian's support for God's work and the Christian's supplication. Then the second main matter that I mentioned is a petition that we have in verse number 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now here's the petition. Make you perfect in every good work. Do you notice something here? As we just saw there in the latter part of the first main point, the plea, Paul asks for prayer. Verse 18, verse 19. And having asked for prayer, now he prays for them. And that's very striking. Here is a petition from Paul offered up on behalf of the Lord's people. And that prayer is this. As you look at verse 20, now the God of peace, then go right into verse 21, make you perfect. What is he praying for these people? What's his petition? It is for their sanctification. Their sanctification, make you perfect. And so there's the character of sanctification. It comes out in verse 21. Make you perfect, says, in every good work to do as well. The word in there could also be read by. Make you perfect by every good work to do as well. Now, what does this mean? What is this all about? And this is important as we think about the character of sanctification. It is really this. When you read it that other way, make you perfect by every good work. What he's really saying is, may God make you perfect by every good work that he does in your heart and in your life. And brethren and sisters, that's vital for the doctrine of sanctification. If you read it the other way, make you perfect in every good work, yes, there's nothing wrong with that. Believers want to be perfect. Not that they're sinless, it simply means mature. That's what the word perfect indicates. Mature and well-established as a Christian, that's all the word means, the word perfect. And in every good work. So we want to be mature in our prayer life. We want to be mature in our understanding of scriptures. More and more mature in all those realms. And that truly is part of sanctification. But when you read it the other way, make you perfect by every good work to do his will. And think about it this way. This is God by every good work that he performs in us. He perfects us. Because you see, either way, the first part of verse 20 can only be understood as this being the work of God. It's God who makes his people perfect or matures them and causes them to grow. And he does that by every good work that he performs in their hearts, in their lives, every sanctifying grace that he works in them. This is what's in view here. And this, you see, men and women, is sanctification. And notice what it goes on to say there in the words that follow. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so the Holy Spirit works into the hearts and lives of believers the good works that characterize a holy life, and thereby he fits them and he equips them to have a good testimony in this world. How can we have a good testimony unless God makes us what is in view in these words? makes us mature, causes us to grow and develop. That's the character of sanctification. And notice from what Paul says there in verse 21, this is the will of God. It's not the will of God to be to lack godliness, holiness, or for it to be almost impossible to see in the life of a Christian. That shouldn't be the case. Rather, it should be evident, and it should mark that person's life, the will of God. It's also the witness of God. It says, really here, what Paul is saying is that this is God's witness to himself in a fallen world. How do the unsaved around us know that God is holy? Only when they see holiness in his people. And so it isn't only God's will, but it's a witness for God. And it goes on then to further the work of God. It says, make you perfect. Then notice these words in every good work. To do his will. Doing the will of God is really what characterizes true sanctification. The will of God. Oh, how important the will of God actually is. That we have it upon our minds, upon our hearts. Here is God's mandate for me to do his will. To do his will in church life and in daily life and in family life and public life, every realm in which we live our lives in this world, we are to seek to do the will of God. That's the character of sanctification. It's God working in us to do his will and having us do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Then there's the channel of sanctification. For it says, through Jesus Christ. Notice that. Sanctification comes from Christ, and especially from his death. And that comes out in a marvelous way when you read verse 20. Because verse 20 and 21 are one complete sentence. And verse 20 should never be read without verse 21 or vice versa. What does verse 20 say? The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. And what Paul is saying is there's no sanctification without the cross. He focuses in on the Lord having died and then having risen, and he's the shepherd of the sheep, and he came from the dead through the blood of the covenant. That means that in his death he satisfied the law and all of divine justice, and on that foundation, here is the channel of sanctification. Sanctification is through Christ Jesus, who died for us, who rose again, who ascended for us as the great shepherd, and is at God's right hand ministering on our behalf. That is the channel of sanctification. In other words, sanctification has been purchased for us by Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension. That means that you can't initiate sanctification through your own efforts. No, not at all. And there are people who think that way, and their thinking that way is, it's enhanced and fortified by preaching that is wrong. And so you'll get the preacher, and in a certain meeting, he'll say to his congregation, now you need to go in for sanctification, kind of language they will use. And if you're willing tonight to go in for sanctification, walk up to the front now. And people walk up to the front and prayer is offered. I'm not saying it's not earnest or sincere, but it's wrong. Because they walk up to the front and prayer is offered, and now then they're told, now you're sanctified. Brothers and sisters, that is not sanctification. Walking up to the front or wherever you walk in a meeting, sanctification is the work of God's free grace by his Spirit in our hearts. Yes, we cooperate with it. We cooperate with the Holy Ghost because we now have the ability to cooperate given to us in the new birth. And how do we cooperate with the Spirit in our sanctification? By reading the book, by prayer, by engaging ourselves in all that is holy and godly and running as fast as we can from all that is ungodly, fleeing from lust and all the rest of it, as the Bible warns us to do. This is crucifying the flesh. This is mortifying the old man. And that's part of sanctification, and we're involved in that. But it is basically God's work, and it's channeled to us through Christ and the cross and his death. And so that's his plea, verses 15 to 19. His petition, verses 20 to 21. And then in closing, because our time's gone, we have the postscript, verses 22 to 25. You know what a postscript is? You write a letter and then you suddenly realize, I forgot to put that wee bit in, and you write at the bottom, P.S. And P.S. means postscript, as you know. So here's Paul's postscript. He adds on a wee bit, verse 22 to 25. And in those verses, the final verses of this epistle, there's a word of consideration. Verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. It's a word of consideration in the sense, I want you to consider what I have written. And he puts it this way, I've written a letter unto you in a few words. Now you might think the book of Hebrews is more than a few words, but what Paul really means is, I could have written far, far more. So consider carefully what I have written. There's a word of consideration there. Then there's a word of expectation. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Timothy had been set at liberty. That could mean one of two things. Either he had been in jail himself, Timothy, or Paul had sent him on some ministry somewhere, and he's now at liberty from that, and he, as it says here, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Paul's expecting Timothy to return from somewhere. So some men think it's out of jail. Some others think it's from a ministry somewhere else. But the expectation is, on Paul's part, that along with Timothy, he would travel to minister among these believers. He says, with whom have you come? If you come shortly, I will see you. There's expectation. I want to see you again. I want to be among you again. And then there's a word of salutation, 24 and 25. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Paul's in Italy, in other words, and most likely in a prison house in Rome. But anyhow, he gives the very closing words of this letter, a word of salutation. And he says at the end of it all, verse 25, grace be with you all. What a greeting. God's grace, fully abundant. And therefore, we leave our study in Hebrews at this point. And I trust indeed that what we have seen here today in outlining the final part of this book will be a benefit to your souls, and the whole study, whatever part of it you have heard, will have given you light and understanding on the book of Hebrews. Let us bow in prayer just now in closing, and may God write his word in all of our hearts. Bless it to us. Our Heavenly Father, we commend our ways to thee. We thank thee for thy hand upon us and thy mercy to us, for giving us this great book of Hebrews. And Lord, as Paul shows us by this statement that he'd written in a few words, we realize that he could have written much more. But Lord, you moved him to write just exactly what we need. And may we see that. That the Bible as a whole is precise. It's not deficient, and yet it's enough. And Lord, may we cherish it, and may we read it for our profit and our benefit, and may we be blessed in our hearts day by day. And so be with us now as we go to prayer, and meet with us there. And meet with us in the morning meeting. And come down, O God, upon our souls. We pray this all for Christ's sake, and for God's everlasting praise and eternal glory. Amen.